Morning. Everybody knows about the 12 apostles, or as they were originally called, just the 12. When you can be known by your number, you're getting pretty well known. The 12. They're recorded in all the Gospels. They have trouble by the time they're writing the Gospels of getting the list straight. Everybody begins with Peter and everybody ends with Judas. By the time you get down to about number 11, they can't get the names right. Matthew and Luke differ. One has Jude and one has Thaddeus. Later tradition put them together and said there must have been one guy who was called Jude Thaddeus. Probably not. Probably they were just confused. They couldn't remember who the 12th one was. But the 12 were important. Not only in all the Gospels, but in the rest of the New Testament, we see reference to them. But the 70? Or 72? Who were they? Where do they come from? As we heard in the introduction, they show up only here in Luke. Is this a little piece of Christian history that Luke has in his back pocket that nobody else has? He recounts here because he thinks it's important? Perhaps. Or is this put in here for pastoral more than historical reasons? Also perhaps. Perhaps both. I think clearly the pastoral reasons dominate. I mean, the fact that the text instructing the 70 is so similar to the text instructing the 12 suggests to me that Luke may be reusing the earlier material. Well, it could be just a memory of two similar speeches. Can't tell for sure. But I think he includes it to make a pastoral point that's significant for us. The 12, by his time, are dying out. I mean, we don't have death dates for all the apostles. So we don't know exactly how many of them would have been left. But it wouldn't have been many if they're contemporaries of Jesus by 85 when Luke is writing. They're in their 80s. And not many people lived to make their 80s in those days. So they're few and far between and getting fewer. They're passing into history. Does their mission go with them? Is this something that was unique to them as the 12 whom Jesus called and Jesus sent? Luke wants to give an emphatic no to that question. The 12 may be gone, but the mission goes on. The mission was expanded from the 12 to the 70, from the 70 to the next, from the next to us. We're a part of this too. We hear the same commission that was given to the 12. And we take on the same responsibilities. Now, that's an important message. One that sort of got lost, too. So if you think about it, it suggests that everybody in the church has this job. This is something that goes with being a disciple of Jesus. Disciple is somebody who listens and watches. And then, when you're sent out, the job is to speak what you have heard, to do what you have seen, to announce the kingdom of God is at hand. And we all have that responsibility. We narrowed it down for a long time to the clergy and the religious. And that's why this line about ask the master to send out laborers for the harvest was the tagline for the annual vocations sermon. Well, you know, this is important. We need good bishops and priests. We need good monks and nuns in the church. But that's not where it stops, or even where it starts. Where it starts is with the whole call given to the whole community to do this, to announce the good news. We used to think that the subject of the verb to minister was the clergy, and the object was the souls of the faithful. Well, you know, that was correct as far as it went, but much too narrow. The subject of the verb to minister is the church. All of us. The object of the verb to minister is the world. The world in the process of being transformed into the kingdom of God, which is at hand. That's what I think this gospel is about. It's Luke's transition statement. When God threw Jesus the rock into the pond, you got a big wave. And then you got the 12, and that was the next ripple. And now you've got the 72, and that's the next ripple. And now we are called upon to be still the next ripple. They're a connecting link between Jesus and the 12 and us. I think that's why he put it in there. And I think it's the message that's just as important for us today as it was for them in 85. We are not to be passive in this church. We are not here to hear the good news and be saved. We are here to do that and then to go out, to say what we have heard, to do what we have seen, to announce by our lives and even by our words that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, how does that responsibility interface with the other meaning of today, 4th of July, Independence Day? What are our duties vis-a-vis our country? Well, of course, first of all, loyal citizenship. Either you have a moral obligation to eat a hot dog today. You know why that's important, don't you? That 4th of July in Philadelphia was about 1:30 in the afternoon. They've been at it since early morning, arguing about the text for the Declaration of Independence. They weren't getting it done. And tempers were rising. People were getting a little frayed. Somebody proposed that we take an hour for lunch that Ben Franklin set up. We can't afford to waste an hour. Today is the 4th of July. We've got a deadline. There's fireworks scheduled tonight. We got to get this done. So Tom Jefferson said, well, there's a hot dog vendor down the corner. He said, good, send somebody down there and get hot dogs for everybody. We stay here. So you have a patriotic obligation to eat hot dogs on the 4th of July because that's what our founding fathers did. What else do we need to do? Well, I think we hear in that first reading that patriotism is not a bad thing. Listen to the way that Isaiah, well, third Isaiah, but the Isaiah in school, talks about the restoration of Jerusalem. He's in love. He's exuberant, describing Jerusalem restored. This is heaven for him. He is clearly in love with his country. And we should be in love with ours. Patriotism is a good thing. But most good things, of course, can be taken to extremes. Patriotism among them. My country, right or wrong? Well, no. My country may she always be right. But when she's wrong, she's wrong. The same Isaiah who was exulting over Jerusalem and its restoration, the one who was castigating Jerusalem just a few chapters earlier. You're not living up to the principles you were founded on. We have this covenant with God. You shall be my people. You shall be my God. Now, if God is your God, what are these altars to foreign gods doing in our temple? And if you are God's people, how come you're treating each other like dirt? And he roars about the social injustice of his day and promises them a solid taking down of the walls if they don't listen. But he's not afraid to criticize, despite his love for his country. Same for us. As Paul says in that second reading, we are called to freedom. But let's not use that freedom as license. And all too much our country uses its freedom for license, doesn't it? We say in the Declaration of Independence, we promise that everybody is endowed with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Do we live up to that? Or can we stand up and say to our country the same thing Isaiah said to his? You're not living up to the principles on which you were founded. Everybody has the right to life? I don't think so, not in this country. It's not just a little bit. It gets extreme. The right to abortion is taken as your free option and choice. This is not to say that this nun in Texas should have gotten excommunicated for what was probably a very necessary medical procedure. But certainly to say that an abortion is just an option that you can freely choose and that the human life involved doesn't matter. That isn't life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Capital punishment. John Paul II, God rest him, was here and stood up right here in America and said, this is wrong. You can't do this anymore. It's not moral. You got to change. From one end of the spectrum to the other. It's hard to find somebody who agrees with the church on life. All my liberal friends think that I should be in favor of abortion and opposed to capital punishment. And all my conservative friends think I ought to be against abortion and in favor of capital punishment. Teaching of the church is quite the contrary. So we stand up and say, hey, this is wrong. This needs to get changed. Liberty. Liberty from what? From foreign oppressors? Yeah, we've done pretty well about that. How about the liberty to be an oppressor? Ronald Reagan was right, you know. Empires are evil. Even ours. Other people's liberty is no less precious. We need to confront our country on that. Pursuit of happiness? In this country, of course, that effectively means proportionate to your wealth. The idea of social justice is not terribly popular around here. If the poor speak up for themselves, you begin to hear on radio angry white male complaints about class warfare. When the rich enact structures that enable the rich to oppress the poor, you never hear about class warfare. We need to stand up to our country as Isaiah stood up to his and saying, you are founded on certain principles. We're not living up to them. If we really love our country, we stand up and say, hey, got to change this. Otherwise, I shake the dust of the feet off. But know this, either way, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, none of this is a job for the Pope and the bishops and the clergy and the monks and the nuns. This is a job for the church, which includes them, but also includes all the rest of us. We're like the 72. We may not be the 12, but we're sent out almost exactly the same way they were, to announce the gospel by the way we live, by what we say. Go out and speak what you've heard. Go out and do what you've seen. Announce to the world around you the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us pray.